our technical advice. We're going to study the Archangel Gabriel today because it is his feast day. And the book of Daniel is the place where we first see him. And most people don't know that. But Luke thinks you know that. And so when Luke tells us about the Archangel Gabriel appearing, he's expecting we know the story in the book of Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 is actually the first appearance. So Daniel chapter 8. Daniel's having a vision. And this is beyond what we can do in a class like this. If you want more on the book of Daniel, go to the website, go to the Bible study link, scroll down, and you're going to see a section on the prophets. And in the study on the prophets, we're going to cover Daniel there in much more detail. Okay, so what we're going to do right now is just a very quick overview. Daniel is an exilic prophet. That is, he's a prophet during the time of the exile. The exile is 587 is when the temple is destroyed. The exile started actually before that. But, you know, scroll forward about maybe, you know, 80 years or so, whatever you want, 70, 80 years. And because people think of the exile as 70 years, but the beginning of the exile, actually, there were periods of waves of exiles before that. And there were waves of returnees from the exile. So, but basically 587 is a nice little historical marker, destruction of the temple. And so Daniel is in Babylon. He was actually brought to Babylon before that in an earlier wave of exiles, of captives, and grew up there and then became, of course, an advisor in the Babylonian court. You know that story from reading the first few chapters of the book of Daniel. And then when we're looking at the later part of the book of Daniel here, when we get to chapters 7, 8, and 9, we're dealing with Daniel, the old man, the old prophet. And now he's having visions of what's going to be coming next. He's had visions. Daniel chapter 7 is probably the most important chapter of the entire book of Daniel, if not all of the prophets, in which Daniel sees a vision of the seven or the four stages of empires until the coming of the Christ or the reestablishment of the kingdom. So he foresees the coming of the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Babylonian, Assyrians are not there, Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. It's during the time of the Roman Empire that the kingdom of God will be established. And that's chapter 7 in a nutshell. We can't go into more detail right now with that, but we've covered that in other Bible studies. Okay, so now in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, the vision kind of focuses in on a certain period, and that is the period between the Medo-Persian and Greek Empire, in which the Medo-Persian Empire is ruling, but that the Greek Empire takes over. And in the midst of the vision of that, the angel Gabriel appears to explain to Daniel what he's seen. And so that's in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai and called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." I'd like it if Gabriel would show up a couple times and help me understand a few visions. So Gabriel appears. That's the first reference to the angel Gabriel right there. And then the next reference, which is actually our focal point right now, is the appearance of the angel Gabriel again in the next chapter. Okay, so chapter 9. In chapter 9, Daniel realizes that the 70 years of exile are over. He looked at the calendar. He checked it out. Jeremiah said it'd be 70 years, and it's been 70 years, and it's time to go home, and he wants to go home. So Daniel begins to pray. This is the first part of the book of the first part of the chapter. And as he's praying about the return from exile and hoping that he can go home and his people can go home, when he's all done praying, it says this. This is Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, that's Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he's referring to the vision in the previous chapter, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. What's the evening sacrifice? Okay, hold your hand there. Hold your hand right there. Put your hand right in that spot and flip your Bibles over to Exodus chapters 29 and 30. Go to Exodus chapter 29. Keep your hand there in Daniel. Or put a little marker there or something, or a string. And then while you've got that mark, go over to Exodus chapter 29. You might say, well, I don't know where to find Exodus. Well, that's why we have Bible studies like this. Okay, so go over to the beginning of your Bible, and then you're going to find Genesis, and then you're going to find the book of Exodus. Okay, so now we're in Exodus chapter 29, and we're looking at verse 38. Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer upon the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, continually. That word continually, you see that word continually? That is translated in the Hebrew word tamid. Tamid, T-A-M-I-D in English characters. You'll hear about that in commentaries and things on occasion. The tamid offering. The tamid offering, the continuous offering. This was the sacred offering to be done every morning and every evening, no matter what else happened. No matter who else wanted a lamb or a goat offered or a bull offered because of a sin offering or who knows what, the most primary offering that had to be done every morning and every evening was this tamid offering, the continuous offering, okay? And it's actually from this offering that comes our Christian services known as morning and evening prayer or Orthros and Vespers or Matins, if you're of the West. Okay. Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer upon the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a flour of a hint of beaten oil, a flour of a hint of wine, libation, okay, all this stuff. And then also incense. Verse 45. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Chapter 30, verse 1. Remember, there are no chapter or verse divisions in the time of Moses. Okay. You shall make an altar to burn incense upon it of acacia wood. And here's you get the details about the incense that would burn every morning, every evening. More details of it in verse 7. Okay. So, The morning and evening sacrifice, or the evening sacrifice that we heard about in Daniel that we were reading here, Daniel chapter 9, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he said, oh, Daniel, I got news for you. Okay, so the evening sacrifice, that's just a little bit of kind of a background. Daniel's assuming we know Exodus, or the sacrificial system of Israel. So the people of Israel, they had sacrifices. You can read about the primary sacrificial system in Leviticus chapters 1-8, all the different types of sacrifices they had. But the most important sacrifices they had was this morning and evening sacrifice that is really the base of their Exodus liturgical system. Every morning, every evening, a lamb was offered on the altar of burnt offering, and incense was offered on the altar of incense in the holy place. Every day, no matter what else happened, they did that. By the time you get to David, they're singing psalms. You can read about this. If you go and read in 1 Chronicles and also in 2 Samuel, you can read about David and his institution of the singing of hymns during these sacrifices. And that's all that comes together for us in early Christian prayer of the singing of psalms and the offering of the incense at sunrise and at sunset. If you want more on that, go to our website, click on the Bible study link, click on the archive, scroll down, and you'll see a number of studies on early Christian prayer. And you can study more on that. Okay, our subject tonight, though, is not just early Christian prayer, but the angel Gabriel in particular. So look at this. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, why man? He said, I thought he was an angel. Okay, so angels are bodiless beings. They have no body. So when they appear in a form in which they can be understood by their intended target, right? So if a human being encounters an angel in all of its glory, the human being is just going to run the other way. But so the angel Gabriel appears as here as a man. And the man Daniel can then deal with him, right? Psychologically, you know, okay, here's this guy here. I can talk to him, okay? Okay, so the man Gabriel, the angel appearing as a man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Reference back there, Exodus 29 and 30. Right? He came and said to me, oh, Daniel, I have now come to give you a wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, which started back in the beginning of the chapter, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Okay, so the first time we see the angel Gabriel is in Daniel chapters 8 and 9, when Daniel's having visions of the process of kingdoms at his time. At that point, the transfer of the Medo-Persian Empire eventually to the Greeks. And then he's having visions also of the eventual transfer of the empire, the kingdom, from the fourth kingdom, which will be the kingdom of the Romans, into the kingdom of God. Okay, so that, and again, you want to go back and look at our study on the prophets from the Bible study archive, and where we go through Daniel 7 in detail to understand that. Daniel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters of the entire Old Testament. He prophesies things which couldn't be nothing but miraculous. There is no way. And anyone, even some sort of modernist crazy scholar, will tell you Daniel was written long before these events took place. There's no way to explain it other than a miracle. Okay, so Daniel chapter 7, you can go study that in our archive. Okay, so here now, Daniel comes as, I'm sorry, the angel Gabriel appears as Daniel's having this vision. In verse 24, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. What? 70 weeks of years? Oh, no. Okay, so it was supposed to be 70 years. 70 years. That's what Jeremiah said, 70 years. So Daniel's told some very good news that, yes, it is time to go home from Babylon. But it's, and the 70 years refer to the return from Babylon. Yes, absolutely, Daniel. But Daniel, there's a problem. It's 70 weeks of years until the kingdom will be restored. 70 weeks of years. That's 490 years. 70 weeks of years, 490 years. Now, why do we hear this number? It's not random, okay? This goes back to the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, we hear about how God has mercy on his people, and therefore they shall have mercy as well. And so every 7 years, there should be a Sabbath year, a year of rest, in which everything just, you just take a year off. Anyone has servants? They get a year off. They don't work for 1 year. So imagine this, okay? You're an Israelite. You got servants. You maybe captured them in war. You bought them from the Philistines or Canaanites. Who knows what they are? But they're your servants. For 1 year, every 7 years, they do nothing. They just sit there and you feed them and clothe them and house them. Why? Because this is what God does for you, you Israelite. He cares for you. He takes care of you. He clothes you. He feeds you and everything. And you just sit there. Okay, so this is a way for every 7 years for the Israelite to understand in God's incredible gift and grace. And they do this every 7 years. But seven Sabbath years, the 49th year, brings about the 50th year. And the 50th year is called the Jubilee year. You can read about this book of Leviticus. Okay, so the Jubilee year was the Sabbath of Sabbath of Sabbaths, in which they not only gave everyone a year off, but they also canceled all debts. All servants were set free. Imagine the night before, trying to get the dishes done, sweeping, you know, vacuuming. Okay, so the next day when sunrise came, actually it was sunset for them, that's it. They're all released. Every servant in the household, no matter whether you bought him with money, or you captured him in war, he was released. If he wanted to stay, he could stay, but he was let go. And any debt you had with your neighbor, let's say your neighbor owed you, you know, $100 or $1,000 or whatever it was, canceled. Let's say you owed your neighbor $1,000. Let's say you had sold yourself to your neighbor as a worker, a laborer, because your crops didn't work out that year. Canceled. Everything's done. And all property that have been sold in the process of the last 50 years was all returned to the original owners. This was like kind of an economic just leveling of the whole thing. Okay, that was the Jubilee year. And that's why we hear about the description of the restoration of the kingdom like this. After 490 years, Daniel, not 70 years, Daniel, but 490 years, 7 weeks of years, then God will have mercy on you. as you're expecting. And he describes it like this. Look at this. He says, 70 weeks of years, this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, are decreed concerning your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 7 weeks of years. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And another 62 weeks, anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people, the prince. Okay, so here's where we get to a bunch of really vague ambiguity stuff. And I'm not going to get into that with you right now because we're not doing Daniel. We're doing the angel Gabriel. All right, so the most important detail we have here, this crystal clear, is that the kingdom will be restored within 70 weeks, or so, let's see, what is it? 70 weeks of years. So 490 years. And the marker for the beginning of counting is the announcement for the going forth of the building of Jerusalem. I said, well, that'd be easy to calculate, wouldn't it? Well, not that easy. There were three of them. So Cyrus announced one. You can read about these in Ezra. He announced that Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. But then they were building and then they stopped building. And then you have Darius and Artaxerxes. And you can read about these in Ezra, the book of Ezra. So there are actually three proclamations for the rebuilding Jerusalem. So by the time you get to, say, the first century as a Jew, you're not really quite sure where the 490 years begins and ends. You got a general sense of it, but there's a little bit of an ambiguity of about 100 years. And that's why when we come to the first century, and let's turn now to Luke chapter 1, why the Jews are in a fervor. They're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting for the kingdom restored. And they're looking at everything as signs of the times. Think of, in fact, actually, hold your, you can flip over past Luke for a second. Look at John for a minute to get an example of this. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. John the Baptist, he's a priest from Jerusalem. He's of the line of Aaron, and he's not in Jerusalem. He's down at the Jordan River baptizing people. So something's funny going on. So this is John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, right? They came from Jerusalem down to Jordan to check him out. And they asked him, "Who are you?" It's a good question. Right, the timing is just about right. This is when the Messiah is supposed to appear. This is when the kingdom is supposed to be restored. And he said, "I am not the Christ." What does that mean? I'm not the anointed king. Right? They're waiting for the Messiah, the anointed king, to appear. Christ is a Greek word, Christos, for HaMashiach, Messiah, the anointed one. This is a title for the king of Israel. So I am not the king. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him then, "What are you? Are you Elijah?" Elijah was prophesied to return and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, right? Think of Isaiah chapter 40. Think of Malachi chapters 3 and 4. We covered all this in the prophets course, by the way, if you want to watch, listen to the archive. And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Then who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent by the Pharisees. And they said, "Well, why are you baptizing then? Okay, so look at this. You can see they're trying to figure him out because all the information points to this moment. And all of a sudden, you've got this charismatic character appearing down at the Jordan River. He's a priest from the line of Aaron, but he's not at the Jerusalem. He's down at the Jordan. And instead of offering sacrifices for the people's sins, he's down at the Jordan, dunking them in the water and causing them to bring about repentance. So the people are wondering, and the religious authorities in Jerusalem are wondering, and the Pharisees are wondering, what's going on? Who is this guy? Why? Because of Daniel chapter 9. They've got the dates, and they know that right around this time, it's got to happen. Okay. So what they should have been privy to is what we're going to read now in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we'll just fast forward here to verse 8. So you have a man, Zechariah, who is a priest of the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. It's his turn to go in and offer sacrifice in the temple. What does he get to do? He gets to offer the incense. When's the incense offered? The morning and evening sacrifice. Okay, remember that? Remember the story in Daniel, okay? Remember Exodus. So Daniel had his vision. His prayers had arisen, Psalm 140, like incense. Right? Psalm 140, let my prayer arise like incense and the lifting of my hands like an evening sacrifice. Psalm 140. So the prayer has arisen like the incense of the evening sacrifice. And so now here we are at the moment of the Tamid offering. Not quite clear whether it's morning or evening. I guess maybe evening, who knows what it is. But it's the Tamid offering. And Zechariah is going in to offer incense on the altar of incense. And we pick up with the story in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And you can read more about that in Exodus chapter 30. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Why? Why would they be praying at the hour of incense? Because the hour of incense, Psalm 140, is the moment when the prayers arise like incense, right? You can see the connection. This is why during the divine liturgy, we offer incense. You can see the priest or the deacon going around incensing the icons so that we can visually see a representation of the prayer of John the Baptist, of St. Elias, of St. John Chrysostom, praying for us, and the priest or the deacon also incenses each individual. So we can visually see what we could not see with our eyes, the prayer of each individual who's praying in their heart and their prayer arising to God. Verse 10, as the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense, verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. We're not told what angel this is yet. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Why? All he's seen is an overweight Gerber baby with wings, right? I mean, I would have said, come here, you little cute little thing. Let me tickle you. But that's not what he saw. Overweight Gerber babies with wings is a Renaissance bastardization of Christian iconography, influenced tragically by pagan artwork. I'm sorry if I've offended any of you. So what happened is during the Renaissance period, after the Crusaders came back from the East, they brought lots of treasures with them. Many of them, of course, stolen from Christian churches. That's for another study, particularly the sacking of Constantinople. And they brought back with them icons and imagery and all sorts of stuff from the East. The West didn't have any of this stuff. And all of a sudden, the West was filled with information, books, Bibles in Greek, icons, all sorts of stuff. And that's what eventually gave birth to the Renaissance period. Tragically, however, the Crusaders were not all that careful in their stealing of artwork. And so when they brought back Christian artwork under one arm, under the other arm, they were holding images of the pagans. So they had statuary and images from ancient Greek paganism, and books as well. And as they came back into the West, they threw all the stuff out to the people, sold most of it to pay for the war. And there you have the Renaissance period, which is basically a treasure trove of ancient Christian Greek artwork and literature, along with pagan Greek artwork and literature thrown into a blender, and out comes the Renaissance era. That's for another Bible study. Okay, so the image of an angel as an overweight baby, you start seeing that first in the West during the Renaissance period, when artists are painting on one side of the studio with oil paints, which take a long time to dry, the Virgin Mary and Jesus, imitations of the icons they had as their model, and angels. And on the other side, as they're waiting for the paint to dry, they're painting images of Venus and Cupid. And eventually the two images, Venus and Cupid and the Virgin Mary and angels, and the whole thing just becomes a big disaster. And out comes the Renaissance imagery. Again, I'm sure I've offended somebody here. Okay, so that's your overweight baby image with wings coming out of the Renaissance. Before the Renaissance, when Christian art was still actually Christian, angels always were depicted as you saw in the book of Daniel, as grown men. And not ones with long blonde hair, highly effeminate, Swedish looking kind of things. Okay. That's for another study. Okay. So now, Luke chapter 1, he's frightened. Why is he frightened? You wouldn't be afraid if a baby, an overweight baby, appeared in your, well, maybe you would. I would be afraid, maybe. But that's not what he's frightened about. He's afraid because a glorious soldier of God has appeared in all of his might in front of him. And that's what makes him frightened. Okay. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, right? You read the Old Testament, angels appear. People don't just say, oh, what a cute baby. Everyone just dies, okay? The angel goes out and kills everyone. This is a soldier of God. Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of armies, right? Armies, military might. That's the angelic forces. Okay. And do not be afraid, the angel said to Zechariah. So I'm not going to kill you. You're okay, man. Settle down. For your prayer is heard. Why? It's the hour of incense. Psalm 140, let my prayer arise like incense and the lift of my hands like an evening sacrifice. Your prayer is heard. What prayer? What prayer was he praying? Well, I can tell you, it's very clear before you even keep reading. He is a priest of the line of Aaron. And as you read earlier in the chapter, his wife is barren. And the most sacred and valuable thing he has as a man of the people of God is to pass on his priesthood, which can only be done in the old covenant according to genetics. So he's got a problem. His one big job, most important job as a priest, is to make sure he has a son who will be able to offer sacrifice. In the meantime, he offers sacrifice, but his most important job is to make sure he passes that priesthood on, and he hasn't been able to do it. So he's been praying his whole life that someday his wife will be able to bear a son, and that that priesthood will be able to be passed on. And so it says, he says, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Well, that's insightful. Well, it doesn't sound very exciting for us because it's in English, but John is an English version of Johannes. Johannes is a Greek version of the Hebrew Yohanna, which means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh gives. He's provided, right? This is the sign, he's provided. Well, what does God give? What does he give? He gives his love, and that love comes in the form of relationship, covenant, to use another English word here. So you can see how this works out. What he says is, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine or strong drink, so like a Nazarite. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's why we celebrate the birth of John the Baptist, of course. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Right there, immediately, you should hear an echo of Malachi chapter 4. Right, the last line of the book of Malachi. Hold your hand there for a second. Hold your hand there. Go back to Malachi. So your prophet section, the end of your prophet section, depending on what kind of Bible you have, but usually most people at the end of their last of their prophet sections mean Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Now, some of you are arriving at Malachi and they're saying, I only have three chapters. It's okay. Go to chapter 3, verse 19. Okay, so if you only have three chapters in Malachi, go to verse 19. I remember the first time that happened. I was teaching at Christendom College during a summer program. This is like 500 years ago. And I said, turn with me to Malachi, chapter 4. And then everyone's flipping their pages. And then one student raised her hand and said, I only have three chapters. What? Really? That's weird. I figured it out. Okay. So in the New American Bible, Malachi is divided into three chapters. Okay. So but most Bibles have four chapters for Malachi. It doesn't matter. It's the same amount of content. Okay. All right. So Malachi chapter 4, if you only have three chapters, that's chapter 3, verse 19. And now we're going to go to the very end, and I don't remember what this is in the New American Bible, but it's basically the last, second to last verse in whatever version you have. Okay, this is verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, or chapter 3 in the New American Bible, second to last verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, again, verse 5. Let's read that. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So there'll be peace, right? Peace and repentance. Lest I come and smite the land with the curse. Okay, so that's Malachi chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 5 and following. Now, with that in mind, that language in your mind, now let's look at what the angel says. This is Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine or strong drink, so Nazarite, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So he's a prophet, right? The prophets like Malachi or Elijah, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So you're having two Old Testament echoes there. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 or so. And then also, which is an echo of Isaiah chapter 40. Okay. More on that in the prophet study. You can go read that. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Right? Hey, man, come on. I'm old. She's been barren this whole time. How in the world is it going to happen? Give me some proof. That's a really bad thing to ask of an angel. Okay, so, and the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. And you are in big trouble." Okay, so Gabriel. So Gabriel is a Hebrew word. Gav. So Gabor in Hebrew means like mighty man. That root, Gabor or Gav, means strength. Okay, so Gabriel, El is God. So strength of God or might of God. Another way to translate it is God is mighty. God is strength. God is powerful. So what's the problem? Zechariah is doubting the strength of God. How could I, an old man with a barren woman, an old woman, have a child like this? Hopefully you're hearing an echo of a story back in Genesis chapter 17. When Abraham had a theophany of God, and Sarah, his wife, was barren after all these years. And God appeared and said, your wife's going to have a son. He said, what? Come on. Are you serious? And he said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, right? The all-powerful God. I can do anything. Even though your wife is barren, I can cause her to have child. And of course, you know, the next story is you read in the next couple of chapters, you hear about Isaac being born and the whole Isaac narrative. Okay. So same thing here. Here is Zechariah, an old man. He's been praying his whole life. His wife's barren. What's going to happen? He's going to die without being able to pass on his priesthood. And the angel Gabriel sent to him at the moment of the hour of prayer, when the prayer rises like incense, Psalm 140, and announces to him that God has heard his prayer. It's going to happen. But he doesn't believe it. How am I going to know this? How is this possible? Right? What's he questioning? He's questioning the power of God. And so the angel says, you might want to know my name. And that is, God is Almighty. Hello. And furthermore, you might want to remember the prophet Daniel when I first appeared 500 years ago. Okay, so look at this. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I am God Almighty. God is Almighty. He can do anything. That's my name. Who stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah. And they were wondering for his delay in the temple, right? He's supposed to go in there, offer the incense, come back out. He's not, and the people are waiting. They're sniffing. Jacob, you smell the incense? I don't smell it. Simon, you smell it? I don't smell it yet. Okay, they're waiting for the smell of the incense because that's the moment of prayer. They're standing there praying on their way home or on to work. Every morning, every evening, they stop by the temple and they pray and they offer their prayer at the moment of incense. And I don't know. You smell it? I don't smell it. What's going on? Look, Yaakov, he's coming back out. He did off the incense. I said, we fire him. So here, what's going on? He didn't do his job. And he comes out, he can't even talk. He's motioning to the people, but he can't speak because he did not believe. And so he cannot report the good news that he heard, right? And so it says, verse 22, and he came out, he could not speak, and the people, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. He made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time for service was ended, he went home. So two weeks out of the year was his service time. The rest of the time they went to play golf. But here now he's done with his service and he can't tell anyone what just happened. He just waves his arms around. This is before American Sign Language. Verse 24, in these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she hid herself, saying, thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Right? It was people would mock her, would make fun of her, would chastise her for not being a good woman because she had not given birth to a child. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, rejoice, you who are filled with grace. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what the sort of greeting might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Notice she's frightened, right? So, whoa, what's this thing, right? Angels are not overweight babies. Okay, so she's frightened. She said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found grace with God, his gift. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of David forever. And his kingdom shall be no end. So she's just heard. She's married to a man of the house of David. The house of David was part of the tribe of Judah. And it was from the house of David, of course, that would come the long-awaited return of the king. The king had to be of the line of David. You can go back and read this in 2 Samuel 7. If you want more on that, go in the Bible study archive and where we study these things in more detail. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be? For I have no husband. Okay, so the English translations are all over the place here. Literally, I do not know man. I do not know man. I don't have knowledge of man. So how are you going to translate in English? Well, it doesn't work well. So the RSV here puts, I have no husband. This is impossible. I mean, you get all sorts of translations here because as St. Gregory of Nyssa said, this is a reference back to her vow of virginity to the temple. She was a temple virgin. Temple virgins were released from their obligation to be at the temple at the moment of menstruation. So 12, 13 year old. They're going to now start to bleed. They can't be on the temple land. So they were excused from their obligation to be in the temple. But they were still temple virgins. And so they would then be married off to an older man in the community, typically, who would give them housing and food and legal protection. But they would also come back on occasion when they could, when they weren't menstruating, come back to the temple and continue their work. And so, and this is why you see in the icon of the Annunciation, Mary is holding on to a spool of red yarn. And behind her is what looks like a temple structure with a curtain. According to the tradition, she was at this time employed to weave a new curtain for the temple. That's in the icon. You can see that story there. But the fact that she's a temple virgin, this is absolutely clear in the early church tradition. And that makes sense out of what she says here. I do not know, man. Imagine this. Imagine a young woman married to a nice young man, and they are about to be married. Okay, they're betrothed, they're engaged. Back then, engagements weren't broken off. They just remained, okay? It wasn't an American engagement. So they're betrothed, which means they're guaranteed to be married. And it's, you know, let's say a week until the wedding day. Imagine walking up to this young woman and saying, "Oh, dear, it's so wonderful. You're going to someday have a baby, and you're going to be pregnant. You're going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be the president of the United States. Mark my word." Can you imagine her saying, "How is that possible? For I know not man." It's just disjunct. Doesn't make sense, right? So what's happening here is she's asking a question. How is it possible that I'm going to get pregnant if I'm a temple virgin? I can't get pregnant. Yes, I'm betrothed to a man of the house of David. Yes, but nothing else is going on. And so the angel says, "Don't worry, we've worked out the details." Okay, so this is the next verse. Verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I have no husband? I know not man,'" right? Out of this vow of virginity. Verse 35, "And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you,'" right? It's not your husband's going to come upon you. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Overshadow you. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Holy, the Son of God. Okay. This is not going to be a normal birth, a normal conception. Son of God is a title for the King of Israel of the line of David. We think of the Son of God kind of like second person of the Blessed Trinity, Son of the Father. That's not what it says here. Son of God. Son of God is a title for the King in the Old Testament. He will be the King of the line of David. He will be Son of God. He will have that title, but he will be a holy one. What does holy mean? Holy means, this is a agios in Greek, is translating the Hebrew word kadosh, which means unique, different. He's not going to be a normal birth. He's not going to be a normal conception. He's not going to be a normal son of David. This one's going to be unique. He will be holy. He'll be different. It'll be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the language there of overshadow, Luke uses that language to highlight this point. The Greek word there, overshadow is translated a Greek word, episkiazin, to overshadow, literally. But overshadow, episkiazin in Greek, is not just some random word. This word appears in only four places in the New Testament. One of them is here. The other three places are in the story of the Transfiguration, when the glory cloud of God overshadowed the apostles on the mountain. Now, why did the New Testament writers reserve episkiazin, overshadow, for only the references to the glory cloud overshadowing the apostles on the Mount Transfiguration? Recorded in three locations, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which really in a certain sense is one story, right? And here, because they were Jews who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, and they knew it in Greek. The Septuagint had been created by Jews 200 years before Christ, translating the Hebrew and Aramaic text into Greek for use in the synagogue readings all throughout the Mediterranean. Greek was the universal language of Jews by the time you get to Jesus. This is why you have the word synagogue, for example. Synagogue is a Greek word, meaning gathering place. It's not Hebrew or Aramaic, it's a Greek word. So the Greek is the language of the Jews in the first century. And so they're translating their Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into Greek so they can read them in their synagogues in Rome, in Athens, in Alexandria, in Antioch, etc. And even in Jerusalem, in the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. And if you go back and you look in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word episkiazi, overshadow, is used in only places where the Hebrew word shekan, to rest, is used in reference to God's glory cloud resting on the ark. A classic example of this, way beyond our study tonight, time-wise, is Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. If you want more on that, you can go read or listen to the studies on the Annunciation in the archive on the website. So Luke has picked this word in this Greek text on purpose for us as Greek listeners and readers of this text to hear what Luke's trying to tell us. That this child is not going to just simply be a miraculous birth, a virginal birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. You could have a virginal birth by the power of the Holy Spirit in which that child is not God. You could have that. There's no reason why that's not possible, right? We're kind of pre-programmed for that because we know the incarnation story. But can God cause a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit to conceive a child and that child be something other than the Messiah? Yes. Where's the restriction there? So there's more information needed here. Not only is this by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, episkiazin, so that the child born in your womb will not only be the son of David, son of God, the long way of Messiah, but be the Holy Son of God that is something unique, something distinct. What is that? Luke has hinted for us here already by the descent of the Holy Spirit with episkiazin. If you go back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, he's talking about the glory cloud overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, you hear that the Ark of the Covenant's purpose is to carry within it the Word of God on stone tablets, the covenant between God and man. And that's what Mary just heard. And that's what Luke's trying to show us here, that this child is not simply the long-awaited return of the Messiah, the long-awaited son of David, the king, but he's the return of the divine king. He's the return of God among his people. He's the return of the covenant between God and man. He is the restoration of Eden. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Okay. Any questions with anything we just covered? And there's a rule for those who are new to the Bible study. Only easy questions.
Do you want to keep recording?
You mean in case I don't answer?
I don't know. Didn't you?
I'm kidding, Bryce. Yes. So that'd be easy for Gary to edit this. Yeah, let me hit the... recording.